This time I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're looking at some of the early Psalms, and this morning I want to look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, if you noticed our title of our sermon, I entitled it Only Fools Rush In. I was inspired by the Mifflinburg Marching Band. They're playing Can't Help Falling in Love with You by Elvis Presley. And of course, that's the first line. Wise men say only fools rush in. And this psalm, Psalm 14, speaks about fools. And we want to look at those fools. We want to not just look at those fools from a distance and say, well, look at how crazy these people are. But we want to also take this psalm and look at our own hearts as well. And so Psalm 14 is the psalm we're looking at. Follow along with me as I read aloud. It's found in page 453 in the Pew Bible. Hear these words, God's holy, authoritative, inspired word. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it unto us. Encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this portion of scripture together. If you're one that wants to take some notes, I'll do my best to help you out and letting you know where we're going. And so if that's something you choose to do, please, I will be happy to help you out. Let's turn to our Lord. Let's ask for his blessings as we before we open his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm, for Psalm 14. And we would ask that we would truly look at these words, not just with an outward perspective, but maybe be introspective about it too. May we search our own hearts. May we search our own lives. Thank you for this psalm. Bless these words unto us, we pray in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen. Well, this psalm of David is one of the most famous of all the psalms. This psalm is quoted in various parts of scripture. For example, in Romans 3, that we looked at earlier. This psalm is a very personal psalm. It's a very practical psalm as well. This psalm is another psalm that deals with what we want to call practical atheists. Practical atheists. Now, let me explain that. Practical atheists are not just simply atheists who do not believe in God. That's more of a militant atheist. The term practical atheism means this, is that they live, that people who live as if God doesn't exist. That's what practical atheists are. They live as if God doesn't exist. It's godlessness in action. Which is part of the reason why I said at the very beginning why we need to look at the psalm and look at our own hearts. Because the reality is you and I live sometimes like practical atheists. We live as if we can hide things from God. We live as if God doesn't see everything, that God doesn't know everything. We live as if God isn't part of our life. And Psalm 14 is going to expound upon that, upon what this practical atheism is all about. Now, in previous psalms, it's very interesting. We get a picture. If you look at Psalm 10 and Psalm 12 and Psalm 14, if you take them together, it gives us a really good picture of what a practical atheist looks like. In chapter 10, we looked at a problem with pride. It's a proud attitude. In chapter 12, it was more of deceitful words. And now here in chapter 14, now we see corrupt deeds. And in their arrogance, in their ignorance, they say there is no God. And so here in this lament in Psalm 14, we want to look at how the the practical atheist. Now, if you are familiar with the scriptures, what you will know is that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical. In fact, I even debated earlier this week whether or not I want to do both Psalms at the same time, because they are so similar. If the difference is this, is in Psalm 14, it's the Lord's name is used. In Psalm 53, it's the name God that's used. There's one slight variation on one verse, but other than that, it's almost identical. If I may just say this, if there's two Psalms that are almost identical about fools, we should probably pay attention, right? Here, we find David, in this psalm, writing about a depraved world that's in desperate need of deliverance. And yet, it's a psalm like this, as you can see from the very beginning, to the choir master of David. Right at the beginning, this is a psalm that David wants us to sing and worship, wants us to study, wants us to know. One commentator said, you're not going to hear too many Christian praise bands, too many contemporary Christian artists singing songs like Psalm 14. You're not going to hear Chris Tomlin break out in his latest and greatest song entitled "The Fool Says in His Heart There Is No God." But it's a song of worship, and this psalm reminds us that we need to look at ourselves honestly. We need to see our own depravity. We need to see our own tendency to be practical atheists. And then we need to respond with God's amazing grace, to respond to that. And this psalm really gives us a picture of this. And so we want to look at this psalm together. And how I want to approach this is, we want to, if fools rush in, if one fool, if you have one lead fool who leads, there's going to be other fools that will follow. And so as we think about the fools rushing in, what we want to do is we want to look at these practical atheists. We want to say, what's wrong with them? And then while we're doing that in the same way, we're going to look at our hearts. So what's wrong with these practical atheists? Well, let's look at them. I got several points here. We'll go through them quickly. So let's look at them. The first point is this. What's wrong with practical atheists is, number one, is their confession is not correct. Their confession is not correct. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It was Augustine who once said that they say that fools say this in their heart because they wouldn't dare say it out loud. They would dare. Fools are good at playing religion. Fools are good. Practical atheists are good to give an impression that they really believe in God and they're really in touch with God. And in reality, if you look at their lives, they deny Him. They deny His word. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. Several years ago, there was a movement. It was called the New Atheists. There were names like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. They all published books on why you don't need to believe in God. And basically what they would say is, you don't need to believe in God because you don't need to believe in God to do good. You don't need to believe in God to know what's right and what's wrong. You can think for yourself and you can live for yourself. That was in essence what they've taught. But you see, these so-called new atheists, it's nothing new under the sun, because we find that here in Psalm 14 already. This idea that you can do good, you can do what's right and wrong, you don't need God to know these things. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is interesting that these men, these new atheists, and other atheists as well, it's amazing that that even though they don't believe in God, they sure talk about Him a lot, though. These new atheists, they're like the old atheists in Psalm 14 and 53. Now it says there, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's different words for fool in the Hebrew language. Can be derived from a Latin word as well, meaning bellows. In other words, if I may say this, that fools are typically those who are full of hot air. The Hebrew words, there's a variety of them, but one of them is the word Nabal. And that's the word that's used here. Nabal. Now, Nabal is meaning one that is... Nabal is a fool. The problem is it's a moral problem of the heart. It's not an intellectual problem in the head. The fool is not, doesn't mean they're intellectually foolish. That doesn't mean there can be many fools that are very intelligent, they're very articulate, they're very likable, but they really are quite dangerous. They lack spiritual wisdom. They lack spiritual insight. And here, the word Nabal. What better example in Scripture about the example of a Nabal fool than Nabal himself? If you looked at 1 Samuel 25, David encounters a man named Nabal. How's that for your parents? You know, we can name our children Nabal, being fool. This is my son, fool. But he lived as if David didn't exist. The fool here in Psalm 14, they don't give any thought to God's word. They don't give any thought to God's will. They only do and say and think what they want to. They live life as if God doesn't matter. They're practical atheists. They live as if God doesn't see what they're doing. They live as if God isn't going to do anything about it. And then we look at Romans 3 and we go, we have a tendency to live that way too. Shamefully, we say that. There are times we live as if God doesn't exist, that God doesn't care, God doesn't know. That's why we confess our sins. That's why we go to Him and say, Lord, you know what? I can be a practical atheist. It's really easy for me to be a practical atheist. It's really easy to put myself on the... make the idol of self instead of trusting in you and worshiping you. First thing we see is about these practical atheists is their conviction is not correct. There's a second thing we find in this passage, and that is their conduct is corrupt. Notice in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Their conduct is corrupt. Their idea that God doesn't exist or that God doesn't care, they live as if God doesn't care, if God doesn't know, this idea corrupts their character, their conduct. Because what happens is that they leave God's will and word out of their hearts, out of their minds, out of their lives. They become more corrupt. Notice the psalmist in verse 1, the fool says, in his heart. In verse 2, we find that this idea of understanding and mind. In verse 3, the idea of later on, verses 3 and 4, there's this idea of God's of man's will. This word corrupt here that we find in the verse 1 is the same word that is used in Genesis 6:12 when God describes how bad the world was before the flood. This same word here is used in Exodus 32 verse 7 when Moses comes down and the people are worshiping the golden calf and he's saying that's corrupt. It's a word, by the way, that means, that describes how we would describe milk that's gone bad. It's gone sour. And we're not talking just a little bit sour, we're talking really sour. If you don't mind, we've had this experience before where you find it's chunky, it smells horrible, you're gagging. Some of you might even be thinking about it and going, okay, stop, Chris, please. But that's the word that's described here. That's how corrupt they are. It's rancid. That describes their conduct. Their conduct stinks. But they don't care. Because they don't care about God. But they should. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. David uses an anthropomorphism, describing God in a way that as if he were one of us. We recognize God as a spirit. We recognize God doesn't have a body like ours. When we talk about the eyes and the arms and the hands of God, it doesn't mean literal hands and little eyes, but it's a way in which we describe God interacting with his people. He looks down on the children of men. Notice he compared, by the way, just compare that to verse 5, the generation of the righteous. He looks upon the children of man and to see if there are any who understand. Is anyone understanding where they're going wrong? Is anyone repenting and turning and seeking God? Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're in this position where we recognize our conduct is horrible, this is when we go, we need to understand how depraved we are. We need to understand and we need to seek after God. Seek his repentance, to seek his grace. We come to the Lord's table here in a few moments. We are going to come seeking God's grace to recognize we're not perfect. We don't deserve this table. We're depraved. Nobody deserves it. But God calls us to come seek him, humble ourselves before him, know his grace, know Christ Jesus, to know the forgiveness of our sins, to recognize we're not practical atheists, but we are people who are theists. We love the Lord and we desire to worship him with our whole being. Practical atheists, their conduct is corrupt. But it doesn't just end there. Notice in verse 3, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So what we're finding here is the third point. Not only is their conduct corrupt, but their company is corruptible. They've all turned aside. Notice that word that we find in verse 3. Together they have become corrupt. You know the saying, misery loves company. You know the saying, bad company corrupts good character. And together, the practical atheists, they're together. They hang out together. They influence one another. If we were to go back all the way back to Genesis, what we'd realize is that practical atheism is really the temptation of the devil at the very beginning. Did God really say? And his promise was that we can be like God. That we don't need him. You can live your way any way you want. That's practical atheism. What's wrong with this viewpoint is their company is corruptible. By the way, if you think about it, why do you think drug addicts are with other drug addicts? Why do you think racists are with other racists? Why do you suppose criminals are together with other criminals? It's because company. It's like-mindedness. It's an agreement on this, even if it's wrong. They form a special bond. We know the birds of a feather flock together. Well, fools flock together too. That's why you don't find just one drunk at the bar. That's why you don't find just one drug addict together. That's why you don't find just one person who believes in false religion together. Atheists, practical atheists band together. Fools rush in. One goes, they're all going with them. And so we must recognize, though, that the company is corruptible. And that's why we are very careful that we surround ourselves with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we come to church. That's why when things are going awful for you and when you're really struggling, don't stay away from church. Come to church. Don't stay away from the company of believers. Come and find encouragement, find hope in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying in Romans 3 that, you know, we're all practical atheists. We're all totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean when we talk about total depravity, we're a good Calvinist. We got to talk about total depravity here, man. It's not that we're just as bad as we possibly could be, but it means that every part of us, from our emotions to our minds to our bodies to the very world around us, everything is affected by sin. It's like that one drop of ink in a cup of water. You know that the whole cup's going to be stained that color. And we know that being totally depraved, we cannot do anything that is, we cannot do anything at all that's good enough to merit heaven. Everything's going to fall short, as we read in Romans chapter 3. And so there is no one righteous, no, not one. We're corrupted. At times, our company can corrupt us. Birds of a feather flock together. But we must humble ourselves. We must be with God's people so that misery doesn't love company, so that fools don't rush in. Fourthly, a fourth point with verse 4. Not only is the fourth point is this, that their contempt is consuming. Their contempt is consuming. Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Their contempt is consuming. Notice here that these practical atheists are taking advantage of those who are poor, likely meaning not just monetarily poor, but poor in spirit. They're taking advantage of those who are weak. They don't call upon the Lord. One commentator said this, instead of praying to God, the wicked prey on the godly. What's happening is the confession that's not correct, that internalized confession saying there is no God is now being expressed outwardly. It's expressed externally in persecution. This whole verse in chapter 4 really speaks about the persecution of practical atheists. I've always wondered why atheists don't get upset. Why we don't hear atheists who go around and say, I hate leprechauns. I hate unicorns. I hate the tooth fairy. I hate Santa Claus. You don't hear atheists talk about that. Why? Because they know it doesn't, they don't exist. They know that it's a story, that it's something made up. Why do they get so mad at, why do they hate God so much? Why do they persecute believers? It's because they know that God exists. Romans chapter 1. They're left without excuse, and so they get hostile. They know God exists. And that's why the new atheist talks so much about the God he or she claims not to believe in. That's why they desire to wipe out those who believe in God. Why people rage against God. That's why there's hate speech accusations. That's why there's community pressures. That's why there's civil unrest. That's why there are believers in prison. That's why there are people losing their lives for the sake of Christ. The list could go on and on and on. And verse 4 says their contempt is consuming. They're not just content with being on the opposite side of you. They're content of wiping you and I out. And so as we think about following Christ, it's something we have to consider is the cost. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus says the world's going to hate you because they hate me first. Consider the cost. The road to practical atheism, following the other fools, is really easy. It's really simple. It's not going to cost us anything. But following Christ means willing to risk everything. But it's worth the cost. Fifthly, we find why these practical atheists, we've talked about the fact their confession isn't correct. We've talked about their conduct is corrupt. We've talked about their company is corruptible. Their contempt is consuming. Notice the plan, word C. Fifthly, we find here that their conclusion is chilling. How's this going to end for the practical atheist? Verse 5, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Eventually, God and the sinner will meet face to face. Eventually it will. We've seen that in times. Belshazzar with the writing on the wall in Daniel. We read about the rich farmer who dies in Jesus' parable in Luke 12. We read about the people in Revelation chapter 6. We see people who finally meet the Lord. There is no atheist in the afterlife. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will know there's God. In the end, the truth will come forward. There's a story that goes like this, that when Joseph Stalin, and maybe some of you know this, when Joseph Stalin, leader of the communist Russia, when he died, supposedly when on his deathbed, he sat up one last time, he lifted his fist up in the air, shook it against the ceiling, and then dropped dead. For the fool, he's guilty, and he knows it. I read a quote that said this, that there may be many atheists in this world, but in hell there will be none. They have no future with the Lord. They live nothing, but they are in great terror. It's chilling to think about what's coming to those who desire to be practical atheists. But this is where we find our hope. Because you see, God is with the generation of the righteous. For we see that God is our refuge. The practical atheists live according to their own desires, their own hearts. They have no sense in pleasing God. They have no interest in glorifying God. They would rather reject Christ. But for us as believers, what a joy we have to know that there's hope. There's a refuge we can go to. That God is with the generation of the righteous. The righteous not based on what we do, but based upon what Christ has done for us. As we read in Romans chapter 3. They're in great terror, but we have a sense of joy, a sense of refuge. And that leads us to one final thing we learned about here in Psalm 14. And it doesn't have anything to do with the practical atheist, but it has to do with us. Related to what we just said. What our confidence becomes Christ-centered. Our sixth and final point. No one thought in this room I'd get through 6 points, but here I did. 6 points. Our confidence is Christ-centered. Look at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. God here is promising in the book of Psalms, has promised throughout the scriptures that a Redeemer is going to come. He's going to deliver his people. He's going to demonstrate mighty power. And here we have the salvation that for Israel would come out of Zion. It's here in chapter 14, verse 7, that we see the coming of Christ. Here in chapter 14, verse 7, we see Christ's perfect obedience. We see the virgin birth. We see his service to the Father. We see him willing to go to the cross for us. In 14, verse 7, we see the resurrection for our sakes. The salvation that is ours. And it's for that reason we can rejoice. It's for that reason we can be glad. Because we're surrounded by a lot of practical atheists. We're surrounded by a lot of people who simply know that God exists but doesn't care. And that shouldn't describe you and I. Instead, what we find here is that though we're depraved, we're guilty, we're sinful, we're saved by the grace of God, that it's by God's grace that we recognize that we can't be practical atheists. It's by God's grace we recognize that we are now living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him. It's by God's grace that our sins are covered. It's by God's grace that we're transformed not as slaves, but as sons. Psalm 14. Teaches us a lot about fools. How fools rush in. They go to the latest and they go to the greatest and they're left so disappointed. But our confidence is in Christ. Our salvation is in Him. It's the Lord who's going to restore His people. It's the Lord that is going to bless His people with the grace of His grace through Christ. And He calls us as His people to live. Consider the cost and live for Him. fool may say that in his heart there is no God. But the believer speaks, not only knows in his heart, but speaks it with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. Wise men say, only fools rush in. Don't rush with the world. Don't follow their ways. They might be smart. They might be articulate. But don't follow their moral corruption. Instead, turn to God. Find Him as your refuge. Find Him as your strength. Be still and know that He is God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Psalm 14. At first reading, it's so quick to be to look at the psalm and say, the psalm describes somebody else, not me. And yet, as we study it, Lord, may the words of this psalm impact us in such a way that as we come to the Lord's table, as we prepare ourselves, that we would recognize your grace, your salvation to us, that you have restored us, that you are God to the generation of the righteous. We thank you for this opportunity to study this psalm. Bless it unto us, we pray. In Jesus' name, let us say, Amen. Well, as we prepare to hear the